Let us pray together this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning as we consider your word and as we meditate upon it. Pray, O Lord, that you would open it to us and cause us to grow in wisdom as we consider what you have revealed to us, that we might grow to be more like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. We're going to look at this particular passage because it becomes a foundation stone for our passage in Mark this morning. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we consider this passage this morning, there are a number of questions that come out of the passage that we'll be looking at when we get to the Gospel of Mark. But at the basic level, I want us to ask the question, what should our attitude be towards the Old Testament? What ought we to expect as we come to it, and how ought we to interpret it? Answers to these questions have varied over the course of Christian history. Some of the most extreme examples are the ones I want to give you here to start our time. The ancient heretic Marcion taught that the Old Testament was sub-Christian, advocating a literal interpretation of the Bible. He maintained that when we interpret the Bible literally, the God of the Old Testament we find is fundamentally different from the God of the New Testament. Marcion took this line of reasoning so far that he argued that there were two gods, the creator God of the Old Testament, who was harsh and cruel, and the father God of the New Testament, who was kind and loving and forgiving. Marcion's option clearly is unacceptable, but it was one option that was articulated in the early history of the church in how we approach the Old Testament. Well, somewhat on an opposite end of the spectrum was the early church father Origen, who was influenced by Marcion and Marcion's literal reading of the Old Testament. He agreed with Marcion to the extent that he said that if the Old Testament is taken literally, then much that we find there is unworthy of the true God. And so Origen advocated the Alexandrian school of interpretation, which became famous for its use of allegory. He said that we, in order to truly understand the Old Testament, we have to understand that it has a spiritual sense that has very little to do with the actual words on the page, a deeper meaning that lies beneath the surface of the text. Well, both of these options have fallen out of favor in the history of Christendom. But there are other options that have emerged in the last couple centuries that are deeply influencing modern Christendom. In particular, one view by C.I. Schofield, the author of the Schofield Reference Bible, known as Schofieldism. He was an architect of classic dispensationalism, which is another name by which Schofieldism is called. He maintained that the Old Testament was non-Christian, but Jewish. He wasn't a Marcionite. He taught that the Old Testament was the Word of God, but he did concede that much of the Old Testament is simply not relevant for us today. It was relevant to the Jews when it was written. It will be relevant in the future millennial kingdom, but it's not particularly relevant for us today. Well, why did Schofield argue this? Why did he maintain this particular position? Well, it came out of his principle of literalism. Note what Schofield has to say, and this is in your notes. He says, we reach the ground of absolute literalness. Figures are often found in the prophecies, but the figure invariably has a literal fulfillment. Not one instance exists of a spiritual, or figurative fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem, Israel always Israel, Zion always Zion. Prophecies may never be spiritualized, but are always literal. Well, what shall we think of these various approaches to the Old Testament? Shall we reject the Old Testament because the Old Testament presentation of God is too cruel? After all, we sang Psalm 137 this morning with its pronunciation of a blessing on those who dashed the heads of the babies on the rocks. Shall we reject the Old Testament because it's too cruel? Shall we allegorize it to fit our preconceived notions of what is fitting? Well, I think that we can confidently say no to these questions. After all, last week in our study of the Transfiguration, we saw Moses and Elijah as historical figures standing on the mountain as representatives of the entirety of Old Testament revelation, bearing witness to Jesus. Our message, they declared, reaches its fulfillment in Him. And so the Father declares, hear Him. Hear Him. But what of the Schofield approach? What of this idea of consistent literalism? Recall the words of Schofield again. We reach the ground of absolute literalness. Figures are often found in the prophecies, but the figure invariably has a literal fulfillment. Not one instance exists of a spiritual or figurative fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem, Israel always Israel, Zion always Zion. Prophecies may never be spiritualized, but are always literal. As we consider Schofield's declaration, his position, it's interesting that his position reflects the Jewish mode of interpretation, and they applied it particularly to our text in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Jewish expectation at the time of Jesus and to this day is that Elijah literally will return prior to the coming of the Messiah. After all, they say, Elijah never died. He was taken into heaven. And why is it so far-fetched to believe then that he would return? To this day, the Jewish Seder feast or Passover feast includes a special glass that is set aside for Elijah. Well, why do they expect this? Well, they would respond, because this is what the text says. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And, after all, not one instance exists of a spiritual or figurative fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem. Israel always Israel. Zion is always Zion. Elijah is always Elijah. Prophecies may never be spiritualized, but are always literal. But is this what the text means? Well, it's this question that we find the disciples puzzling over as they leave the Mount of Transfiguration. How are we to understand this particular text in Malachi? And so turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, as we see the disciples pondering and asking this particular question. Mark chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 9 through 13. Verses 9 through 13, and this comes on the heels of the transfiguration. They are coming back down from the mountain, and as they come down from the mountain after the transfiguration, this is what we are told. Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. But how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. As we consider this particular text, and before we actually get to the disciples' question about Elijah, we first confront yet again the messianic secret. Jesus, remember, has been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. That's the they that's coming down from the mountain. And as they're coming down, Jesus commands them not to tell anyone the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So we confront this whole idea of the messianic secret. And earlier in Mark, we noted that the purpose of the messianic secret was to preserve Jesus from the messianic fervor of the crowds. Throughout his ministry, Jesus not only faced mob attempts to slay him. I've given you in your notes the reference to Luke chapter 4, where the people of Nazareth endeavor to take Jesus and cast him off a cliff. So this was one reaction of the mob to Jesus. But there were also attempts by the mob, by the crowd, to take him by force and make him king. As in John chapter 6, which I've also given you the reference there, after the feeding of the 5,000. In other words, the crowd was all too willing to force their understanding of the messianic call upon Jesus. And so Jesus commands the disciples to keep this event to themselves until after the resurrection, after his work was complete. Jesus, in other words, was not a demagogue. He was not trying to gather as much attention as he possibly could. He was a savior. He was the Messiah, on a mission from his Father to rescue humanity from a disease that we could not accurately diagnose. Now, the disciples were told in verse 10, says, so they kept this word to themselves. The likely meaning of this is that they obeyed Jesus. They kept this word to themselves, but we find they questioned what the rising from the dead meant. They argued with one another exactly what Jesus meant. What does he mean by the resurrection of the Son of Man? The resurrection in general, they could understand. This would happen at the end of time. But Jesus seemed to be speaking of a resurrection that would take place for the Son of Man before the end of the world. What was the meaning of this? What was the idea behind this? Yet we find that as perplexing as this issue was, there was another question that was even more vexing to the disciples. And this brings us back to our opening text from Malachi. The disciples ask in verse 11, and the disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Remember that Jesus has, in the last little bit of material here that we've looked in the gospel, Jesus has been messing with their paradigm, with their understanding of the Messiah. And now they're going back through the various things they've learned, and they're trying to put the pieces together. All right, Jesus, if you really are the Messiah, Peter, after all, says you're the Christ. The Mount of Transfiguration incident has confirmed that. They may have been doubting it because, after all, Jesus is saying something about suffering and dying and rising again, and he's telling them that they've got to take up their cross. So they may have been doubting that Jesus was the Messiah, but then the Mount of Transfiguration happens. The Father confirms that Jesus is Messiah. And so Peter, James, and John are coming down from the mountain with Jesus, and they're saying, okay, if you really are the Messiah, which appears to be the case, then where was Elijah? Elijah, they say, was supposed to come first, we thought. Well, where is he? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first if you really are Messiah? Now, this leads us to ask a natural question of why didn't the disciples reason that Elijah's appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration was sufficient to fulfill the ancient prophecy. Elijah, after all, appeared to them with Moses, bearing witness to Jesus. Why wasn't that a sufficient coming of Elijah to fulfill the words of Malachi? Well, because the ministry described in Malachi was not performed by this Elijah. Remember what Malachi had said back there in Malachi chapter 4. We can look at it real briefly. Malachi chapter 4, looking at verse 6, keeping your finger in Mark 9. But remember what he says here in verse 6 after announcing that Elijah is going to come. He says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." In other words, Elijah was going to bring about a restoration within Israel, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that a people would be ready for the arrival of the Lord. In other words, Elijah was to come to bring about a restoration and renewal in Israel that would pave the way for the Messiah. But as the disciples consider the event on the Mount of Transfiguration, they realize this Elijah, the actual Elijah who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't do this. He didn't do any of that. His only function has been to speak with Jesus on the Mount in the presence of three disciples. But this hardly fulfills the expectation laid down in Malachi. And so the disciples legitimately ask at this point, scratching their heads, wrestling through all these issues, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? We don't get it. We don't get it. If you're the Messiah, where was Elijah? It is in response to this that Jesus then speaks in verses 12 and 13. Notice what Jesus says to begin in verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus answered and told them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things.'" In other words, notice here that the first element of Jesus' response is to confirm the abiding validity and certainty of the Old Testament promise. Elijah is coming. And his ministry is exactly as Malachi predicted. His calling is to restore all things. Malachi, Jesus says, was right. Thus far, the scribes' approach to the Old Testament is correct. Jesus confirms that the Old Testament really is the Word of God. Marcion is a fool. Elijah is coming and restores all things. Excuse me. What Malachi said is true. But then Jesus goes on. And in the second part of his response, Jesus begins to poke at the simplistic approach to the Old Testament promises that was driving the scribes, and the disciples for that matter, that was driving their understanding of the messianic calling. Notice what Jesus says in the second part of verse 12. He goes on and he says, "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Essentially, Jesus is asking, if the scribes' picture of Elijah's ministry is correct, then how can other parts of the Old Testament possibly be correct as well? You see, Jewish expectation... A frog in my throat. Jewish expectation at the time was that the literal Elijah would come and restore all things prior to Messiah's arrival, as we already said. Then the Messiah would come after Elijah and establish his iron rule in Jerusalem. In some accounts, Elijah would serve a priestly role, anointing the Messiah for his calling. Then Messiah would come, he'd reign as earthly king, freeing Israel from all foreign rule. He would kick these Romans and others, whoever happened to be in power at the time, he would kick them out and establish the messianic kingdom. Well, Jesus pokes at this expectation. If they're correct, if this interpretation of Elijah's ministry is correct, then how is it written that the Son of Man, that the Messiah, must suffer? How does their interpretation, Jesus asks, deal with those texts? How does their expectation for Elijah's ministry, this great and glorious ministry and the way that they're fashioning it, deal with those texts? It can't. They're wrong. They've selectively read the Old Testament rather than reading it in its entirety. They've read just far enough to justify their own preconceptions. This is Jesus' message. How is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Well, now, having cast doubt on the scribes' interpretation of the Old Testament, so first he says, yes, they're right, Elijah is coming and he's going to restore all things. But, he says, how is it written concerning the Son of Man? But let me encourage you to rethink the way you've been interpreting the promises of Elijah's coming, because they don't jive with other portions of the Word of God. So, having cast doubt on the scribes' interpretation of the Old Testament, Jesus brings the conversation back to their original question. Why do they say that Elijah must come first? Well, Jesus says, they're right. He must. Indeed, Jesus says, he already has. Look at verse 13. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now Matthew makes explicit at this point that the disciples understood what Jesus was saying here. If you look, keep your finger in Mark chapter 9 and flip back to Matthew 17, where Matthew gives his account of this particular incident. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, looking at verse 13, right after Jesus says this verbiage, Matthew tells us, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. So the disciples figured it out, but Mark, interestingly enough, leaves this question open. He doesn't tell us that the disciples figured out to whom Jesus was referring. He makes us draw the connection ourselves. But it's not incredibly difficult within the Gospel of Mark to draw that connection. After all, the only prophetic figure other than Jesus who's been introduced in the gospel thus far has been John the Baptizer. And remember that Mark has described him throughout his gospel in Elijah language, from the way he was dressed. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 6, we were told that John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt about his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. We find also that he's out in the wilderness, very Elijah-like language used to describe him. We also find in the message that he's preaching, both about the coming of the anointed Messiah, of the coming one. We also find in his message to Herod later that John the Baptist doesn't pull any punches. In Mark chapter 6, verse 18, he says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife to Herod. So John is described as a new Elijah. Remember that this typecasting is continued in the way that even Herod and Herodias are typecast by Mark as a new Ahab and Jezebel. Herod is presented as somewhat of a, you know, bumbling, easygoing, somewhat excusable fool. And Ahab was presented the same way in the king's literature. So Mark leaves it up to us to draw this connection, but it's an easy connection to draw. John the Baptizer is Elijah. But this, of course, raises questions. How is it that Jesus can conclude that John is Elijah? And how can he conclude simultaneously that the destiny of this Elijah was to suffer? Well, it's these questions that bring us to our first point of application. Jesus uses a fundamentally different method of interpretation for the Old Testament than the Jews of his day and certain Christians in our own. We could just imagine, by the way, that the argument that would erupt were Jesus to speak this way to the scribes. Remember that this conversation is happening in private. Jesus is speaking with Peter, James, and John as they're coming down from the mountain. But imagine, just as a thought experiment, that Jesus declared this to the Pharisees and the scribes. Imagine the argument that would develop, the debate that would develop. How can you possibly conclude, Jesus, that the mission of Elijah was to suffer? Where is that written? The scribes ask him. Let's read the passage from Malachi, Jesus. I don't see anything about suffering in the passage. We're told that he's going to come, that he's going to restore all things, that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. But I don't see any suffering here. What are you talking about? To which Jesus would respond, true enough. There is no mention of suffering in Malachi. But, Jesus would ask, why does God direct Malachi to choose Elijah as the representative prophet who will bring about the restoration? Clearly, Malachi wants us to pay attention not only to what he's explicitly saying, but also to what he's implying by choosing Elijah as the representative prophet. And to get that meaning, to get that implication, we have to go back to the story. We have to read about Elijah. And what do we find when we read the story, when we read the life of Elijah? Well, we definitely see the part of the story that you're choosing to focus upon. Elijah was empowered by the Spirit of God. Elijah called the people of Israel away from their idols and back to the worship of Yahweh. Elijah rebuked the complacency of the day. He did all these things, it is true. But what was his reward? What did the leaders in Israel do to him? They hounded him, persecuted him, rejected him. So what is written of the coming Elijah? What is his calling? To speak up, to challenge the idols, to prepare Israel for Messiah's arrival. And then what? To suffer for his ministry at the hands of the existing authorities. To do all the things, in other words, that characterized the ministry of John. Notice, in other words, that Jesus uses the entire story of Elijah's ministry to give contour and shape to the prophecy of Malachi. He doesn't read Malachi as an isolated piece of data, but as part of a larger story. And it's this story that helps flesh out Malachi's prophecy. In other words, Jesus implies that the key to understanding the Old Testament is to be willing to make poetic and storyline associations between one portion of the Word of God and another. To read one portion of the Word of God in light of other portions of the Word of God, and in this way to appreciate the full meaning and depth of the Word of God. This disagreement, this observation, by the way, highlights one of the disagreements between two schools of thought in our own day, broadly known as hermeneutical minimalism and hermeneutical maximalism. Hermeneutics, incidentally, is just the science of interpreting a text. Hermeneutical minimalists insist that in interpreting the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, we must stick as closely as possible to the mere grammar and historical background of the text that's in front of us. Making associations between one text and another is permissible only if it's evident that the author himself is intentionally making these associations. Schofieldism is an application of this minimalistic mentality. But note the difficulty that this method of interpretation faces when it comes to Jesus' words on this occasion. Jesus says in verse 13 that it is written of Elijah that he's going to suffer. But where is that ever written? Neither the prophecy of Elijah's coming in Malachi, nor the prophecies of the voice in the wilderness in Isaiah that John also applies to himself, none of those prophecies contain any hint that Elijah will suffer. But Jesus says that this is what the scripture teaches. Well, how can he conclude this? Precisely because he's not reading the Word of God as isolated bits of data, but as parts of a larger story. Consequently, the earlier parts of the story shape and mold the later parts. The career of the actual Elijah gives us the basic trajectory for the life of his successor. Jesus, in other words, employs a type of hermeneutical maximalism. Hermeneutical maximalism says that in reading the Old Testament, we must take into account not only the grammar and history of the text, we do have to do that, but also its literary form, its placement in the canon, in the larger storyline of Scripture, and its anticipation of Jesus, who brings the entire story together. And so Jesus uses the story of Elijah to mold and shape the later reflections and promises of Elijah's coming in Malachi. The Jews, on the other hand, wanted to employ an ancient version of proof texting, citing one verse and building an entire theology off of the one text without reading that text in light of the broader story. Proof texting is problematic if the texts are lifted from their broader biblical context and made to say things that the overarching story does not substantiate. And that is precisely what the scribes were doing by making the passage from Malachi say something it didn't say, by making the passage from Malachi support their nationalistic, militaristic, political agenda. The calling of Elijah, Jesus says, was to suffer. But the debate's not over. Oh no. The scribes haven't lost yet. You can imagine that at this point they might be a little flabbergasted. But they go on. Jesus, they say, how can you possibly argue that John the Baptizer is Elijah? That's totally wrong. He wasn't Elijah. His name was John. After all, he even denied it. After all, we reached the ground of absolute literalness. Figures are often found in the prophecies, but the figure invariably has a literal fulfillment. Not one instance exists of a spiritual or figurative fulfillment of prophecy. Jerusalem is always Jerusalem. Israel, always Israel. Zion, always Zion. Elijah, always Elijah. Prophecies may never be spiritualized, but are always literal. To which Jesus responds, "You are approaching the Word of God in the wrong fashion. Literalism is not the key to unfolding the meaning of the Word of God. I am the key." You search the Scriptures, Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, because you think in these you have life, but it is they which bear witness of me. Everything reaches its fulfillment in me. The Word of God is not a secret code book. It's not some mathematical puzzle. It's a story told with beauty, artistry, and mystery that reaches its culmination in me and in my work. Now, in their better moments, the scribes realize this, and Jesus would have pointed this out to them. When the prophets speak of David ruling again on his throne, "Do you not, O scribe, insist that those passages don't mean David himself, but rather the son of David, the Messiah, the one who would come in the likeness of David?" In other words, Jesus reminds them, the principle of rightly interpreting and applying the Word of God is based on types and shadows that reach their fulfillment in the Messiah. David stands as a type, a picture, as it were, of the Messiah. The entire Old Testament, likewise, is full of similar themes and pictures and actions that point inexorably to the Messiah's ministry, both to his earthly and his heavenly ministry. So when Malachi announced that Elijah would come, Mr. Scribe, we need to read him in the same way. He meant that one would come like unto Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to prepare the way for Messiah's coming. Elijah would be the type of which this new Elijah would be the anti-type. John the Baptizer was this Elijah, the greater Elijah, the last of the Old Testament prophets, even as Elijah was the first of them. You see, this is poetry. This is literature. This is narrative. This is a story. Jesus, in other words, doesn't use literalism as some abstract principle through which to interpret the Old Testament. He reads the entire Old Testament as a story that reaches its culmination in his work and that therefore contains types and shadows pointing to him and his work. We see the rest of the New Testament using the Old Testament in this same way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is addressing the Corinthians and a particular problem that they were dealing with at the time of various distortions in their community. And the particular distortion that he's dealing with at this point was the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's Supper and the other sacraments, particularly where the Corinthians were not waiting for one another in the partaking of the Lord's Supper. But to rebuke the Corinthians, he appeals to the Old Testament and argues that the Old Testament saints had many of the same benefits that they did, and that it didn't benefit them at all. Look at what he says. I want you to see this in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and following. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Notice what Paul's saying here. Look, Corinthians, you think you're so great because you have baptism, you have the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But look, the Israelites had that too. They had baptism, they had the same spiritual food, they had the same spiritual drink, they drank of Christ. But, verse 5, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." In other words, it did them no good. It was of no benefit to them. Now notice what he says in verse 6 then. "Now these things became our examples." Literally in the Greek, it's typos, types. "These things became our types, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things," verse 11, "happened to them as types, examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Notice then that for Paul, the Old Testament is part of one unified story that reaches its culmination in Jesus and in His kingdom among His people. And so as Paul goes back and reads the Old Testament, notice a couple things that he does here. Notice in verse 1 the way he refers to these Old Testament saints. He says, "I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." Well, notice how he refers to these folks as our fathers. Well, who's the our? Where our is Paul, obviously, and that makes sense, of course, because he was a Jew. But the hour also includes these Corinthians, who were Greeks, they were Gentiles. But because they are now in Christ, those Old Testament saints are our fathers. In other words, the Old Testament is one story with the New Testament that's reaching its culmination in Christ. This is exactly what he says in verse 11. "All these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The consummation of that, the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies has now come. And so these things were written for us. Further, Paul insists that all these things in the Old Testament happened as examples or types for us. These things were pictures of the current time, written to instruct us as the people of God what it meant to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth, showing us the temptations we'll face, the victories we can achieve, the goal toward which we're striving. The Old Testament, in other words, was written for us. It is our story, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Notice then that the way in which Jesus approaches the Old Testament and the way in which Paul approaches the Old Testament is fundamentally different than the literalistic approach advocated by the scribes and Pharisees and by Schofield and classic dispensationalism today. John the Baptizer was Elijah. Well, what then is the implication of all this for us as the people of God? Jesus considered meditated upon and applied the Old Testament in his own day. He considered the Old Testament and its message incredibly relevant for his generation. The apostles continued this tradition. As we've seen, Paul used the storyline of the Old Testament to rebuke and exhort the Corinthians in their context. So what of us? Have times changed? No. Jesus and Paul would continue to insist that the entirety of the Word of God, Old and New Testament alike, are relevant and applicable to our situation. Therefore, we must meditate upon the entirety of the Word of God and witness the way in which it finds its fulfillment in Christ and in His work. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." And notice, all Scripture for Paul at this point includes the Old Testament. That's what he's talking about. "And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice then the inherent problem with those who would pit the Old Testament against the New Testament, or who print even our tendency in the modern church sometimes, okay, it's motivated by a bad thing, to print New Testament only Bibles. All these things were written for us. Note also the reason that every Lord's Day, when we do our public scripture reading, that we read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and not just the New Testament. Well, notice finally, as we come to the supper this morning, this same basic issues at stake. Why is it that Christians make so little of the supper? Because we can't deal with poetry. We can't deal with associations, with mystery, with wonder. We want everything reduced and quantified, and so we tend to make the supper sterile and abstract, or we make it literalistic and absurd. On the one hand, our brother evangelicals typically insist that the supper is a mere remembrance of what Jesus did. Nothing unusual about the supper, nothing unique, just mental gymnastics. On the other hand, Roman Catholicism, with its theory of transubstantiation, insists in literalistic fashion that Jesus said it's his body, so it must be his body. After all, Elijah is always Elijah. But Calvin and the Reformed wing of Christendom generally has insisted that neither option is correct. We must read the supper the same way we read the Word of God, full of poetic association, full of meaning, full of depth. So listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 170. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? Answer. As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses, so they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner. Yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. In other words, In other words, the Catechism is telling us, in the Supper, Christ and the benefits of his death and resurrection are communicated and applied to believers. So as we come to the table, let us look in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of all God revealed in the Old Testament, and let us feed upon him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. Thank you that in him all the promises of Moses and Elijah reach their fruition. And we pray, Father, that you would glorify your name through us as your word transforms us into your image. Amen.